Well, we're turning this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read the word there, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, before we read, we will bow and have a word of prayer. Let's all just take these moments, unite our hearts together before the Lord, and let us pray. O God, our Father, we continue in thy holy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, the one who is the mediator between God and men, by whose merits we again draw near. We come to thee fully conscious of our need. We come in all our unworthiness, but we come resting on the atonement. And we come depending on thee and on thy Spirit in this time of gathering around the word. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us a heart to receive and to understand divine truth. And may God move among us today and speak to us, show us much of Christ. And may the Savior be glorified, for we pray in his name and for his eternal glory. Amen. So Hebrews 10, and let us read together from verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word for his glory. This week the Lord laid very forcefully upon my heart the final words of verse number 5, where we read, a body hast thou prepared me, a body hast thou prepared me. This verse, this text, is part of a complete statement that is contained in verses 5 to 7 of this passage. This full statement is actually cited from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. It is one of the many quotations that the Apostle Paul employs in the writing of this epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, in this epistle, I didn't have time really to start counting up, but in this epistle, I believe I can say rightfully that there are more Old Testament quotations than there are in any of the other epistles that Paul ever wrote. For example, in Hebrews 1, there are 7 consecutive citations or quote testament. And then as we simply read on through the rest of this epistle, we find in every chapter, not only one, but maybe 2, 3, 4 quotations from the ancient scriptures. Now this proliferation, this widespread use of quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews is not difficult to see. It is because Paul is writing to Hebrew or Jewish Christians, to people who are very familiar with the Old Testament. And therefore, The apostle, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, employs what had been said by the same Spirit through the Jewish forefathers hundreds of years before. And in that way, he shows these Hebrew Christians that the gospel that they had believed and the gospel that they had espoused stood upon the impregnable rock of God's precious word and was therefore authentic and furthermore could therefore be received without hesitation. As I've said, the words before us here in these verses 5 through to 7 are drawn from the 40th Psalm. You will find, however, as is often the case when quotations are made from the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit sovereignly adapts what he quotes to suit his purpose, the purpose that he has in mind as he moves, whether it's Paul or whoever it might be in any part of the New Testament, in the writing of the New Testament. And therefore, we find that the Old Testament scripture that the Spirit employs in some places, in fact, in most places, is not exactly the same as it is in every detail in its original setting. And that is very much the case here in relation to the words that lie before us. Now notice the opening words of verse 5. The words are these: "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith." Now those particular words are not actually found in the 40th Psalm. Exactly an evidence and a proof of how we have what's called progressive revelation. And the Psalms are not complete, just as no part of the Old Testament is complete in itself. It's only when you come to the New Testament that you find the fullness of divine revelation. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit moves Paul to write here, he has him add on words that are not found in the 40th Psalm. These words, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith." But the Spirit of God is telling us here that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world at his incarnation, he actually spoke these words, and now the Holy Ghost moves the Apostle Paul to affix them to the preface of what he writes right here as he makes this quotation from the 40th Psalm. And the Holy Spirit moves Paul to do that for two reasons. Number one, to stress that the words of Psalm 46 to 8 are actually the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. To underline that in that psalm, Christ is speaking prophetically through his servant David hundreds of years before his birth or his incarnation ever took place. And in the second place, the Holy Spirit, in moving Paul to put in these words here in verse 5, stresses the pre-existence of Jesus Christ as a divine person and the second person of the Godhead. Notice the words again. When he cometh into the world. And right away you can see and you can hear from those words that the language is of a person or concerning a person who pre-existed, who already existed before he came into the world at a certain point of time, and of course that's a reference to the Lord's birth. But before that happened, it does not mean that the Lord Jesus did not exist. Rather, he did exist. And therefore, into the world that he had made, and especially into the world of humanity, there came a person who had existed from all eternity. And so we read, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith." Concerning those words, "when he cometh into the world," there's a background in this epistle. If you'll turn quickly to chapter 1 and verse number 6, you'll see what I mean. Because in chapter 1, verse 6, you have this statement, "when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world." And right there in chapter 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit speaks and he's describing the Son as the first begotten, a term, a title that signifies that Christ is eternally the begotten Son of the Father. Here is a statement of the eternal generation of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ. It says again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. The word first begotten means that Christ is the eternal and the only begotten Son of God. And he brought him into the world. The Father brought the Son into the world to do the great work of redemption that had been purposed from all eternity. So when we come to Hebrews 10 and verse number 5, we're able to see the clear connection back to chapter 1 verse 6. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world. And now we read, when he cometh into the world. The verses are connected. The thoughts are linked together unmistakably. In fact, the very first word here is, wherefore. And it has a connection, as we'll see later, to the immediate setting. But as a connection right back to chapter 1, verse 6. The Father brought his Son into the world. And then the Son is said here to come into the world. So these words are not found in Psalm 40. And looking again here at verse 5, we notice some other words that are not found in the original setting in Psalm 40. These words, a body hast thou prepared me. The point to notice again is that at his coming into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words. Think about the verse that way. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Christ says, or Christ said at that moment when he came into the world. And what he did was, he began to quote from the 40th Psalm. And as he did so, then he added on. He developed that psalm. As I said already, the psalms are not complete. They're only completed now in the New Testament. And so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he not only said the words that we have at the beginning of verse 5, or those words and references coming, but these particular words, a body hast thou prepared me. Now think very carefully about those two statements. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. In the first instance, there is his deity. When he cometh into the world. As we've already noticed, there's the pre-existent and eternal person, God the Son, coming into the world, and therefore there is his deity. But then in the next little statement, a body hast thou prepared me, you have his humanity, don't you? Because those words clearly refer to the complete humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A body hast thou prepared me. We're not to think for one second that since the reference right here is to the body of Jesus Christ, that it's only a reference to a part of the Lord's humanity. That is the physical part only. No, the Lord's full humanity is what is meant by this language. The total humanity, the full humanity of Jesus Christ that he took to himself when he came into the world and he said, a body hast thou prepared me. A humanity hast thou prepared me. We look today, therefore, at words that refer to the humanity of our blessed Savior, that humanity that he assumed when he was born, when he came into the world of men. The Lord's humanity. That is a theme that should never cease to grip our attention. It is a theme that should never fail to thrill our souls. For if the Lord Jesus Christ had not taken our humanity, then there was no possibility whatsoever for the redemption of men. It is essential, it is indispensable that Jesus Christ become man in order to save men from their sins. And I say it reverently as I make an emphasis right here. If Jesus Christ had remained only in his deity without his humanity, he could not have saved anybody. You understand that? The humanity of Christ, the taking of that humanity, is indispensable for our salvation. The only way that sinners like you and me could be saved is by Jesus Christ becoming man. I want to look at these words. I want to look, therefore, at the subject of the Lord's humanity. And there are three very simple thoughts I want to leave with you about this. First of all, the preparation of Christ's humanity. Notice what he actually says here. A body hast thou prepared me. And that is a statement of tremendous meaning, of momentous value. When we consider it and think about it carefully and prayerfully and reverently as well. Notice the truth of the preparation of the Lord's humanity. It says here, a body hast thou prepared me. And the truth that flows from these words is that Christ came to possess and to assume a real humanity that was prepared for him. Prepared for him by God the Father. The truth of the preparation of this humanity is underlined by that word, prepared. And I want us to think about that word for a moment or two. It's a vital word. It's a word that helps us to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here and why we must always underline and emphasize the truth of the preparation of the Lord's humanity. The word prepared is used in many places in the New Testament. I want to give you three of them. You just listen, please, as I quote from certain verses, and then you will begin to understand, I trust, what this word actually means, this word prepared. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, it is used there, and it's translated this way, perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. Then Hebrews 13, verse 21. And there it's translated, made perfect. And then Hebrews 11, verse 3. We'll get to that verse, especially in a moment or two. But there it's translated, framed. So this word that's translated, prepared, also has these other renderings in our New Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, perfectly joined together. And right there it's a reference to the unity of God's people that's brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's described this way, the Lord's people being perfectly joined together. Now remember how that happens. It comes about as a result of the new birth, the creative act of God, the Holy Spirit, as He takes sinners from here and sinners from there, sinners from every nation, sinners of every kind and every background, and He saves them, He regenerates them, He unites them with Christ. And as a result of that miraculous work and act of the Holy Spirit, all believers are perfectly joined together. Now, outwardly, it's very true, isn't it, that we're far from being perfect as far as our experience is concerned. And throughout our lifetime, that's the way it will be. But in another sense altogether, with regard to our position in Christ, with regard to our union with Christ, all believers are perfectly joined together. Then the other verse, second verse, Hebrews 13, 1, it refers to our ultimate sanctification and glorification. Because look at that verse, Hebrews 13, verse 21, and notice what Paul says, Hebrews 13 and the verse number 21, make you perfect. Verse 1, verse 20 talks about Christ's resurrection, the great shepherd of the sheep coming from the dead. Then it says, and this is a prayer of the apostle, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And there's the same word, and it refers to the ultimate outcome of our sanctification. Yes, a day is coming when the Lord's people will be made perfect. Not here again, I say. Yes, we're fitly joined together in one in Jesus Christ. And yet our experience is very far from being perfect, but the day will come when our experience of Christ will be perfected and we will be made perfect in Him. And then Hebrews 11, verse 3. As I said, here's the word again. This is a wonderful verse and a wonderful use of this word that's translated prepared in our text, but here it's translated framed. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You could read, were perfectly joined together. You could read, the worlds were made perfect by the Word of God. Or you could read, the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. But I just show you the word framed and the setting especially in which it is found, because obviously here the reference is to creation. And again to the miraculous and the supernatural act of God when He made this world. And when by His own word, by the word that was spoken and the Spirit moving along with that word, God framed the worlds. What a miracle. What an act of supernatural power it was when God framed the worlds by His own precious word. But listen, this is the same word that is used of the preparation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. What does it tell you, therefore, as we talk about the truth of the preparation of the Lord's humanity? It tells us that the humanity of Christ was perfectly joined together. The humanity of Christ was made perfect, without flaw, without blemish of any kind. The humanity of Christ was framed or constructed by the miraculous power of God through His Word in the incarnation and by the influence and the might of the Spirit of God. In other words, the truth of the preparation of the Lord's humanity is just this, that by the Spirit of God there was a supernatural preparation of the humanity of our Lord. We think of that great statement in Luke 1:35, where the angel said to Mary that the power of the Highest would overshadow her, and that holy thing that would be born of thee will be called the Son of God. Or those words in Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Then it says, made of a woman. And in all those verses, you're looking at the truth of the preparation of the Lord's humanity. And you're looking at the miraculous. You're looking at the supernatural. You're looking at an event that while He was given a real, true humanity, yet it did not come into existence in the same way as your humanity or my humanity has come into existence. Rather, the Lord's humanity came into existence as it was framed and perfectly joined together by the power of God the Holy Ghost. And you might say, why is that so important? Well, it's important for countless reasons. It's important that you and I might remember the real message and meaning of the Lord's coming into the world. It's important so that you and I might be delivered from heretical notions about the humanity of Christ. It's important, most of all, for this reason, that we might understand that here's the very foundation of the gospel. Here is the reason why the atonement, the death of Christ, deals with sin. It's because there was the preparation of the Lord's humanity, and the truth of it is, it's all in the supernatural. It's all brought about by the mighty power of God, that sinners like you and me would be saved and delivered from our sin. But then the theology in the preparation of the Lord's humanity. Take these two statements again. When He cometh into the world, He saith, a body hast thou prepared me. Here is Christ, the second person of the Godhead, speaking of this real humanity prepared for Him at His coming into the world. And then the question rises in our minds, for what purpose was this humanity prepared for the Savior? So that's a question we need to think about. For what purpose was this humanity prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is simply this, that the means would be established for a divine person to take the nature of those he came to save in order to save them. That is the theology. That is the great theological truth that we see in these words, "A body hast thou prepared me." And what we're saying therefore is, there has to be the union of deity and humanity in the one person in order for men to be saved, in order for sinners to be redeemed. That's the theological truth that determines actually who is qualified to be the Savior of men, to be that mediator between God and men that is required. I want you to think your way through these thoughts. This is great truth. This is important truth. We're looking here at the preparation of the Lord's humanity. We're looking at the theology that's in the preparation of the Lord's humanity. We're seeing that the great truth, the theological truth is, in order for you and I to be saved, there has to be a person who has got deity and humanity in his one person. The Bible teaches that there's one mediator between God and man. And we all know that verse, or most of us do. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." But let me underline to your mind that the Word of God, the Spirit of God says, there is one mediator. And the reason why the Holy Ghost emphasizes only one is for this very reason. There's only one unique person qualified to be the mediator between God and man, because that unique person, our Lord Jesus Christ, is both man as well as God. Now, have you got it? That's the theology in the preparation of the Lord's humanity. There's the truth that there's our humanity specially, supernaturally prepared. But here's the theology of it now. It is this fact that there has to be a person who is divine as well as human, in order to be our mediator. And the application of that truth is not difficult to see. Because it's right here that all false religion collapses. It's right here that every pretended savior is swept aside. It's because there is no other mediator. There is no other so-called Savior in all the religions of the world who actually fulfills this qualification. Do you understand what I'm saying? For you to be saved and be accepted by God, you need a Savior who not only is God, but who is man. Now, is Mary God as well as human? Is Joseph? Are the angels? And moving on from Romanism and her lies, take all the other religions of the world. Is Muhammad God and man? Is Buddha God and man? Is Confucius God and man? Go through them all. In fact, you'll find that they don't even make such claims. They know they can't. And the reason why they know they can't is because all their so-called saviors and mediators, they're all dead and in their graves. But our Savior, our mediator, because he's God and man, not only died, he rose again and he's alive forevermore. And therefore, he alone is the only mediator. But brother and sister, see it today. It could only happen because he could say, "A body hast thou prepared me, a true humanity. I take it into union with my deity. And therefore, I am the mediator of the New Testament. And I am the mediator of the better covenant. And I am Jesus, the mediator of that blessed covenant." It's only Jesus Christ alone who has the title and therefore the possession of being mediator. And in him, sinners are saved. And outside of him, sinners are lost. There's also here the timing And we must not miss this. The timing of the preparation of the Lord's humanity. When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. There's the timing clearly pointed out. When our Lord's humanity was actually prepared, it was when he came into the world. When he came into the world to bring to a fullness and to a close the special revelation of redemption that had been unfolding down through the ages since Genesis 3:15. Let me explain to you what I mean by that statement. What did God say in Genesis 3:15? He said there would be the seed of the woman. And he said the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He revealed that as a result of the work of the seed of the woman, he would then come and dwell with men. You know, brethren and sisters, that is the great outcome of our salvation. The day is coming when all the saints will be gathered together in glory, and God will tabernacle among them. He will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. That's the great outcome of salvation. That's what we're headed for. That's what heaven is all about. Leave aside all the sentimental glitter and nonsense that people tell you about heaven, and focus on this truth, that while heaven is a place, what will really make heaven what it is God in Christ dwelling with men, tabernacling with men. Now God began to reveal that in Genesis 3:15. And down through time he showed it stage by stage by stage. He did it in various ways. He had angels come and speak with men and let them see thereby as the divine intention for God to dwell with men. But more often than that, he himself appeared. And you've heard the word theophany. It means an appearance of God. Sometimes we call it a Christophany because essentially they were the appearances of Christ. You say to me, is that true? Did that happen? Yes, it certainly happened. Who was it? Who was it who appeared to Joshua with the sword drawn in his hand? It was Jesus Christ. Who was it who appeared to Abraham at his tent door in the heat of the day, and was accompanied by two others who were angels, as the subsequent chapters go on to show? It was Jesus Christ, Jehovah, taking temporarily the appearance of a man and coming to Abraham and speaking to Abraham. And you see, this went on and happened time and time and time again. This man and that man, women as well, even companies of people, down through those ages, God is appearing, God is coming, God is speaking, God is saying to humanity, you're fallen, you're lost, you're condemned, you're on the road to hell. But it's my purpose to redeem men from their sin and dwell with them forever. God dwelling with men. And you see, now when the Lord Jesus comes into the world and humanity is prepared for him, the great message of the birth of Jesus Christ is simply this. I want you to get it clearly. It is simply this, that all the ages that preceded, valuable though they were in what they showed, and Christ was clearly showed in those ages, all those ages have now come to a close. And when he comes into the world, it is to declare to mankind, I am the final revelation of God. I am God in flesh. And you see, all the pointers had been to that great outcome. The day would come when the seed of the woman would appear. The day would come when the God-man would stand upon this earth and he would bring to a close all that revelation, all that information given down through the ages. And then the new covenant form of redemption would come to this blessed fullness in the appearance Christ, the preparation of his humanity at this very moment that's described here, when he cometh into the world. And thereby, you have there in those particular words the timing of the preparation of the Lord's humanity. The time has now arrived in the fullness of God's program for God in flesh to appear among men and fulfill the great work of the cross. Quickly, the presentation of Christ's humanity. Look again with me at these words. And notice some other words now that are found in Psalm 40. Here in verse 5, quoted from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. And even the words of verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So, those words are found in Psalm 40. And we tie in with them now verse 10. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now what are we seeing here? We're looking at the presentation of the Lord's humanity. And what we're seeing is, when Jesus Christ came into the world, and you can see it so clearly, he did not come into the world to keep on offering animal sacrifices. He did not come to do that. He says, in his own word from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, a humanity hast thou prepared me. And for what reason? For the presentation of that humanity, as verse 10 says, because we are sanctified, we are saved, in other words, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the presentation of the Lord's humanity. The Lord had a humanity prepared for him, but that humanity was then presented back to God. Now, the context of that is very important, the presentation of the Lord's humanity. Again, notice the word wherefore in verse 5. Wherefore? You must understand that's a connecting word. It's telling you that the apostle is now going to make an application of what he has said in the previous verses, 1 to 4. And what has he said in verses 1 to 4? Well, just take verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. And verse 10 then, that body is offered up, or that humanity is offered up to God to do the very thing that the Levitical sacrifices were not intended to do and could not do, because they were only types and shadows, and they were just the mere pointers to the great work, the great presentation of the Son of God's humanity to the Father as a sacrifice for sin. Verse 1 here is a vital verse. It says, the law having a shadow, that's the ceremonial law with all its sacrifices, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, listen carefully, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. What is that? It's an annual event, isn't it? Year by year, that's annual. And Paul here is pointing in verse 1 to one particular day in Jewish religious ceremonies during the year. It's the great Day of Atonement. That was the most important day in their calendar. That was the day when the high priest, only in that day, went into the holiest of all. Only that day did he go into the holiest of all. Only in that day did he sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the slain goat. Never in any other day did this happen. And therefore, it was the most important day in the year. And the most important sacrifice in the year. But listen to what Paul says. Those sacrifices can never make the comers thereunto perfect. So now you see the context of the presentation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come to offer up animal sacrifices because animal sacrifices could save no one. Rather, he came to give himself. He came to die, in other words. He came to present himself unto God to pay for men's sins. That's the context of the presentation, the hopelessness and the uselessness of men depending upon the blood of an animal, because God says that blood will never take away sin. But then there's the character of the presentation. Verse 10 refers to the offering of the body or the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then the context here, the setting here, where these words are found in verse 10, gives some details about the character, the nature of the presentation made by Christ. It is a priestly act. You see, all of the ceremonial sacrifices were offered to God by the Levitical priests. We know that if we know the Old Testament at all. God established a priesthood. It was formerly established in Aaron and in his sons, but it had existed from the very time that man fell. There were always priests in this earth. Melchizedek was one of them. Melchizedek is one of the great types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But anyhow, God had made it clear that by a priesthood, sacrifices would be offered, and by a priesthood alone. And so when we think about the presentation of the Lord's humanity, it is truly a priestly act. Now turn back to Hebrews 5. Look with me there at the great statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 5. He says this, "So Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And those words are from Psalm 2, remember, which we sang earlier. "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what God is saying here in these verses is very, very obvious. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who was typified by Aaron and who was typified by all the priests of the Old Covenant era. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has been appointed by the Father. He didn't appoint himself, but in the divine decree of God, he is appointed and he alone to be the high priest between God and man. And therefore, when he now comes into the world and eventually goes to the cross and presents his humanity, it is truly a priestly act. Hebrews 10, verse 11. "Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And that's a comment on what was going on in Jerusalem at that very day. The temple was still standing, and the Aaronic priesthood was still functioning, and animal sacrifices were still being made, and those priests were standing there in the temple every day, offering the same sacrifices, and Paul makes it clear again, which can never take away sins. So there's the need for a priest who can make a sacrifice that will take away sins. And so Paul goes on in verse 12 to those great words, "But this man, here's the humanity coming out again. "This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever." And what did he offer? Well, this book speaks, doesn't it? Speaks to that question. Look with me at Hebrews 9, verse 26. Just back into that previous chapter. Let the Word of God address that and answer that question. What did he offer? It says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the ages," is what it reads in the original text. Now once in the end of the ages, the end of the Old Testament ages, you see, "hath he appeared." There's the humanity. Here he is now appearing, as old Wesley put it, God in flesh. And that great hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," one of the greatest hymns ever written. Because there you have those marvelous words, "God veiled in flesh." Here it is. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His humanity. his body, his soul, offered up to God for sin. And therefore, in character, it is a priestly act because he is both the priest and the victim. He offered himself. But it's also a propitiatory act. Why did he do this? To make atonement, to put away sin, to save men by his own blessed atoning death and the shedding of his precious blood. And Hebrews 10, as well as the whole book, is full of this. The whole way down this great chapter, we see the outcome. We see that when the Lord died, when he presented his humanity, he made atonement. He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice. He therefore put away sin. And sinner, he's the one you need today. Because as we think about the presentation of the Lord's humanity, we're looking at the very heart and soul of the gospel. We're looking at the very center of divine revelation. We're looking at the God-man. He who had a humanity prepared for him, he's in the world. And now he's on the tree. He's dying. Lifted up was he to die. And then, it is finished was his cry. We can say, therefore, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And he's the one you need to trust as your Savior this day. I close with the permanence of the Lord's humanity, because the humanity that the Lord took, a body hast thou prepared me, a humanity hast thou prepared me, he took it permanently, never to lay it aside. And we see this in verse 12. Look at it. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then it says this, he sat down on the right hand of God. Here he is now in heaven. And the very fact that it says he sat down means that he sat down in glory, not merely because his work is finished, but he sat down in glory as the God-man. And this is the thing, this is the truth, I should say rather, for it's not a thing, it's a truth. This is the truth that should thrill your soul today as a believer, because the God-man's in heaven, and therefore you've got a representative. And you've got a permanent representation in glory. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand in the permanence of his humanity, and he's there to pray for sinners. He's there to represent his people. He's there to guide and lead in our lives here on earth. We're joined to him. We're in union with him. The man in the glory, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, permanently having taken our humanity, and therefore permanent representation at the right hand of God on behalf of his people. Dear Christian, do not fail to go to Jesus Christ today and tell him all your needs. Bring your desires, your longings, your burdens, your cares, your sorrows. Bring them to the man at God's right hand, because he ever lives to pray for you. He ever lives to represent you. And as you come to him in all your need, he will hear you and he'll minister to you. A permanent representation because of the permanence of the humanity of the Lord. But listen, brethren and sisters, a permanent reign because of the permanence of his humanity. Look at verse 13 now, following on from 12, following on from the whole statement down these verses. Verse 13, he's at the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And there you've got the permanent reign, rulership of the one who took our humanity never to lay it aside. And the words of verse 13 are taken from Psalm 110, that great psalm. The first verse, sit thou on my right hand until I have made thine enemies thy footstool. These words here are basically drawn from that psalm. Proving the point I made earlier, this book's full of Old Testament quotations. But here's the point. When Jesus died and rose again and went back to heaven, he went there not to await a certain future day when men will claim him to be king. No, he went back to heaven as the king, and he is the king. He's not waiting to be king. He is the king. And he's permanently reigning. And I emphasize that because there are people who will tell you that the Lord is in waiting for the day when he'll be made king. No. Utter nonsense. I don't say that in any derogatory way. I'm just making it very plain. It's nonsense. Because you can't understand verse 13 any other way. The Lord is seated at Jehovah's right hand, and what he's waiting for is the final day when he will come again, when his enemies will be trampled down. So he's coming as the king. He's coming in his glory someday. The one who's the priest at the right hand of the Father, and the prophet still to our souls through his word, is also our king, and he's coming. He's coming in his glory to put down all his and our enemies. That reign, therefore, that began when he arose and went back to heaven, it continues forevermore. And my friend, here is the marvelous thing. And again I use the term, it should not fail to thrill our souls. Every believer here today is one day going to see the King. I don't only mean when we die and go to heaven if the Lord doesn't come first, but I mean beyond that. In our glorified state, we will reign with Christ. We will be with him in his glory. We will share in his glory. And the point is, it will not be a phantom that we will look. And I say that reverently to get it across to you. It will be a man. It will be God in flesh. It will be this man who came into the world, took our humanity, went to the tree, but thank God rose from the dead in that humanity, ascended to glory in that humanity, is coming in that humanity, and forever will reside in that humanity as the God-man throughout eternity. And we will see him, and we will reign with him, and furthermore, we will be like him. Our humanity changed. Would you not like the Savior to be your own? In the light of my feeble words, I hope and trust that you would long to have the Savior to be yours. Because as he comes in his glory and in his majesty, he'll come to damn the ungodly. Sinner, make sure that he's yours. Trust him. Let us pray. No, God and Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will apply the word, bring it home to our hearts, and use it this day for the glory of your name. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us. Bless those who gather around the table. And meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.